Isaiah chapter 60, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. These verses of great promise to Zion are a scripture that shows us one reason why we should prefer suffering as Christians instead of the temporary satisfactions of this world. Judah in Isaiah's day was doomed to captivity because they had chosen this worldly pleasures instead of the holy life of their covenant God. Looking for worldly joys led them to idols, which promised satisfaction through sin, but could not deliver what they promised. And a repeated theme of Isaiah's preaching was to ask, why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? Now here we live in Western Kansas, and one way it is like the rest of the world is that almost everybody thinks God is a killjoy. True Christianity is very unpopular because people think God, if there is a God, is the thief of joy, ready to snatch away happiness from everyone. Let me, as your pastor, ask you whether your heart is set on the joys of this world or on God's joys. Could you suspend satisfaction until eternity and take your losses in the here and now? Could you suffer persecution and death to gain eternal life? Or could you sacrifice money and recreation in order to worship? What underlies our preferment of worldly pleasures is our suspicion that God can't make us happy or won't do it, and therefore we're predisposed to an unwillingness to suffer or lose out in this life. But beloved, the Bible teaches us that since this is a sin-marred world, there is nothing here that will really fulfill our desires. Everything about this life is passing away, God says, and Christians should live for God because those old, unsatisfying joys of this world will be replaced by everlasting joy. Why? Because the Savior suffered and was humiliated on our behalf before being raised to a higher exaltation and us with Him. His disciples will follow Him in suffering, but here is a prospectus, something forward-looking of the good things that God gives believers as benefits of Christ's death to encourage them while they're in this world. From Christ's suffering, God will give, first of all, provision for human needs. Provision for human needs. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. God is, of course, speaking to Israel in her most humiliated condition. You see the language of a deserted wife there, forsaken, for breaking covenant with God, and it's paired with the imagery of ruined cities, no one passing through, because sin always produces that kind of waste. But God is also speaking past Israel to the church, for God's promises apply to everyone who has faith in Christ. And the good thing that God promises first are majesty and joy. I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Now you may think that majesty is no need of yours, but of course mankind was always intended to act as God's under kings in the creation. Man was given dominion, man was made upright. There never was intended to be any degrading life or poverty or filth. Majesty just means exaltation. Here's a promise to lift sinners out of the mire and to exalt them to heavenly status. The church is lowly, it's despised now here on earth. But in heaven, her glory awaits the appointed time. As for joy, you know you need it, because without it is misery. No one wants to be miserable because no one was made for misery. God here confirms, you shall have joy with no termination. That's what he means by from age to age. Such joy begins as soon as you know Christ. As soon as you're released from the guilt and punishment of your sins, do you know this joy? Joy that begins now is like the first drops of rain that fall when a storm is coming. A little bit at first, but it is the real thing. It's durable, lasting joy that you experience, Christian believer, and it doesn't diminish again, but it will increase all your life and into the age to come. It will become a regular downpour of joy. Think of Pastor Yi in China, in prison now for his testimony for Christ. His guards can never take away his joy. Think of that. I shall have more to say on that later. But look what else God gives. God gives personal care. Verse 16, you shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. After the captivity, Israel never had a monarchy again, but it still had a royal bloodline from David. By the time Christ was born in Bethlehem, that royal line was in poor, obscure people, nobodies like Mary and Joseph, and all that time, usurping Herod held the throne. It was in common folk that the royal blood flowed. And here perhaps Isaiah is gesturing toward Jesus Christ, despised and deserted, but one day to receive the recognition and homage of kings. That language of milk and of nursing is imagery of being cared for by personal touch. It's imagery for experiencing attentive, loving care, and you know that's our human need. Isn't this good news in a world of machines and electronics? We have to talk to machines when we call a company for product help. Robotic dogs are coming to police our cities. Drones are in the air to enforce compliance, and they're going to implant chips in human brains to make this supposedly wonderful new world. But our truly human need is for touch. We need personal care, like a mother cares for her nursing child. Mothers give of themselves selflessly to their children. God shall give provisions for this life to his people from someone else's sacrifice, from someone else's care. That's what God did in giving his only son. Isn't it comfort then, friends, that God is a personal God? He's a personal spirit. He's not an idea. He's not a philosophy. Thankfully, he's not a computer interface or a corporation. But he's a personal God who loves and who acts, who makes things, who saves, and who hears the prayers of the helpless when they cry out to him. Because he's a personal God, he can relate to you. He can have fellowship with you. And the Son of God, who forever became human in hypostatic union of God and man, can lay his hand on any one of us and say, "Fear not." At first, people are going to think that that world, computerized and automated and roboticized, is so wonderful, until they realize how miserable they are and how they yearn for God's first personal care first, and secondly for the care of people. And what they'll discover is that God foresaw their need, and he is there, and his church is there. And that brings us next to how God provides knowledge of himself and of his grace. Knowledge of himself and of his grace, in addition to personal care and majesty and joy. Verse 16 continues, "And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." This is very similar to God saying, "Right now, you believe that I am a killjoy. You don't believe," and he's speaking there to Judah in its rebellion, "you don't believe that I'm the one who will give you joy and satisfaction." Even though God had been disciplining his church for her sins, he did not abandon her in those 70 years of captivity. He didn't give up on her. And you ask, why? Why didn't God do that? The answer is because he's faithful to his covenant, a faithful God. And now God says, "Because I am gracious, I will restore you to far greater excellence than before, and you shall know that it was none other than me, the God of your father Jacob, mighty because I am your Redeemer and your Savior. I only can save you from the dread consequences of your sin. I only can save you from your past of rebellion and darkness and evil and place you in the security for which you long. And you shall know it." Knowledge of himself is what God wants for every sinner in the world. It's why God's faithfulness to Israel ought to astonish us at how he brought back those captives from exile. God wants you, friend, and me with you to know him as Savior. Not from a distance, not only as Creator. He wants us to know him as the one who saved us, who saved our lives from death. He wants us to know him as Redeemer, as next of kin, the one who is a relative, who takes our part and acts for us when we're helpless. And he wants us to know his Son as a merciful and faithful high priest, bringing sinners to God by making propitiation for them once for all. That's why God the Son had to be made like his brothers in every respect, to be able to help God's children and to call them brothers. This is grace, friends. It's the salvation of God, undeserved and unworked for. Grace is our greatest need and the one thing that can truly help us, the only remedy for our sin. Indeed, God wants us to know his servant Jesus as the one who lifts sinners to a heavenly life far surpassing this existence. To deliver us into a state of salvation, God redeemed us from death by the death of his Son. And if you know that he died to save you from your sin and to reconcile you to God, then you know enough to call upon him and to know him today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I urge you to call on the name of the Lord Jesus, the only name given under heaven by which men may be saved. Now you may be saying, your explanation thus far is all very well, but look, surely these verses are stating that some kind of exalting change of circumstances is going to happen for God's people here on earth. After all, it says kings and nations will be involved, and there won't be kings and nations in those capacities in the heavenly age, so something is required here on earth, and you would be right. Isn't it our habit to be skeptical of God doing wondrous works in our day? I mean, we look at God and how he delivered his people in the past, and we think, well, yes, God did those kinds of things back then, but nowadays he only saves an individual here and an individual there. And when it comes to the judgments of God, we think, well, they're all suspended till the final judgment. And while God might have judged wicked nations in time past with armies and locusts and famines, God definitely doesn't do that now. Most of the church in our nation is saying at this time, Christ has plenty of power to change things when he comes back a second time. And as you know, plenty of people are waiting on the end times because they're wanting to see Christ's power put into action in making the sun go dark and hurling the stars to earth and making the waters bitter. But in the meantime, many Christians don't think of his power in the church as very important. We tend to think discipleship is not very important. And we don't think the church has much of a testimony to the civil leaders of nations, such as, if the rulers do not acknowledge Christ nor govern according to his moral law, they will invite the wrath of God. And so we think, well, you can't say that. Nobody believes that anymore. But has God's power changed? Let me invite you to think about God's power as we see it in Scripture in a few ways. Think of God's power to deliver from earthly enemies. For example, when Jerusalem and King Hezekiah were surrounded by the Assyrians, God rescued them with a wondrous work when he killed those Assyrian soldiers and sent them packing. Could God still rescue his people like that today? Well, didn't he rescue Paul and the others from a shipwreck? And what about the conversion of hardened sinners? We're wrong if we think God's power is only powerful enough to help people who are already pretty good. Now, what about Manasseh? After his terrible sins, after leading his nation astray, didn't God chastise him and humble him? And when he cried to God, didn't God save him? Arguably the worst king Judah ever had. But it was a true conversion. Well, does God still have that power? Didn't he convert Paul, chief of sinners? Didn't the Lord Jesus, or maybe I should say, hasn't he defeated Satan and broken his power of death? Through death, says the writer of Hebrews, the Son of God destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So what can God not do? Can God make a nation state for the Jews and make it favored by the world? Yes. Can God save the Jews through faith in Christ who've so long rejected him? Yes. In other words, God is still mighty, the mighty one of Jacob. And so why are we so skeptical of God working in our day or on a national scale? Didn't the Lord say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Not someday in the future only is God's power to be displayed, but now in the age of the gospel, we should expect great things of his kingdom, and we should pray for and work for them, because in Psalm 2, God promised to make the nations the heritage of his anointed and the ends of the earth his possession. So why couldn't God set kings and nations on a course to benefit his church? Why couldn't God bring repentance out of national scourging? After all, it was only 500 years ago that there was a Reformation, and that was a really good thing. And it changed the world for the better. In fact, the Reformation is what laid the groundwork for the freedoms that a nation like this has enjoyed. This is not the same as saying, by the way, set your hope on this worldly expectations or on transforming the culture for Christ. No, no. Believers have to set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1. But those who have been most focused on heaven have done the most good here on earth. And the apostles are an example. The church has forgotten the power of the gospel. We forget that the good news isn't just about persuading folks to be better people. That's Arminianism, getting a pretty good person to be better. But biblical salvation is a miracle. The dead must come to life. And for that, the Lord sent his living word and his spirit. What a difference regeneration makes, and what a difference it will make in how sinners treat others, how they'll honor their commitments, like marriage commitments. It makes a big difference in families, doesn't it? When men love their wives self-sacrificially, rather than drinking and raging and treating them like property. The gospel is God's power to change sinners. It's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1. I need it, and beloved, you need it too. Don't forget who the Lord Jesus is. He is Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, where are we in our prospectus? We've been at the place where God provides for human needs. And now we find ourselves looking at more good things that God will give to believers, especially now a transformation from old to new. Verses 17 and 18 are here. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The first transformation is from the temporary to the permanent. Permanence is the quality symbolized in these metals. Of course, it would be awful to live in an all-metal city here on earth, but that's not the point. The point is that in exalting his people, God replaces industrial metals with precious metals. Bronze replaced by gold, iron replaced by silver. That's refinement. That's beautifying. That's splendorizing. The precious metals add a durable and beautiful finish to the city. They say most of the gold that has ever been mined out of the earth is still with us in different forms because it doesn't corrode, has a long half-life. Bronze corrodes actively because of the copper in it, and once that green patina starts on it, it continues corroding. Same with iron. And not so with silver. It tarnishes with a thin layer of silver oxide, but it results in only a minuscule loss of metal. So if God brings gold and silver to build his city, he is bringing long-lasting material. He's building for eternity. Then God replaces softer materials with harder ones. Stones erode, and wood rots, gets termites, catches fire. But in exaltation, God brings the much more durable industrial metals. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I think these were the building materials of the day, certainly also the weapons and instruments of war and of agriculture. That is, the industrial ones. I think I could see, when we're thinking about the beautiful metals, how the believers under the old covenant would love and miss earthly Jerusalem and the promised land and the temple. That temple had many desirable features, but it was always supposed to be temporary. It was a set of types and shadows of the good things that have now come. It was a visual aid. It was meant to obsolesce when the reality came. What will never pass away is the temple God is building called the church. It is a spiritual house, and believers are living stones built on Christ, the chief cornerstone. In fact, Peter calls him a stone chosen and precious. If you believe on him, you will never be put to shame. If that old temple was a visual aid, what was it pointing to? Maybe the better question is, who was it pointing to? It was pointing to Christ Jesus, who, as the God-man, fully God and fully man, is the meeting place of God and man. And that's the profound truth behind his the union of man and God in Christ. Because in him, man meets with God. And so then by faith in Jesus, you meet with God, for you are united to Christ by faith, and you become a stone, a living stone in that temple that's connected to him. What was old and temporary has been transformed to the new and permanent. Moreover, and this is another transformation, violence has been transformed to peace. Violence to peace, verse 17, I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. Well, here's an argument from the worst of all possible cases to all better cases. Taskmasters are the slavers that made the Hebrews toil when they were back in Egypt. Overseers are the government. If one is peace and the other is righteousness, then everyone else is very good indeed. The idea is that oppressive people will be transformed under Christ's reign, and that we as the church are someday going to be free from all oppression. Imagine government preoccupied with making peace. Imagine that slave-driving boss preoccupied with being righteous as God is righteous. That would be a good world to live in, wouldn't it? But I think we're now to think of heaven. We're to think of the glorified age to come. If any such change could happen on earth, it would have to be in a lesser degree, for until Christ returns, there's always going to be sin on earth. Nevertheless, I point you to God's promise of peace so that you'll never think that the pleasures of this world or anything the world offers can deliver that peace. Only God can do that, and it is worth waiting for. God is the transformer of all things. Even as Christ says, I make all things new. Complete peace and the absence of violence shall come in the age to come, but it shall come. Wait for it. Do we have a human need for permanence? Yes. Do we have a human need for peace? Yes. And now lastly, God promises his people protection. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Walls and gates are a city's defense. God declared earlier in the same chapter, in verses 10 and 11, that foreigners would build up Zion's walls and that her gates would be open continually. And he was speaking of the Gentiles coming into the people of God, the church. Well, what walls protect the church? Salvation. The name Jesus comes from this same Hebrew word. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Jesus is the walls of salvation for his people. And because he is their gates, they're defended by praise. I'll explain that. Such defenses of praise, can only make sense in contrast to violence. We've seen a lot of violence lately in our nation. What is violence? Well, violence is different from force. Force is justified under proper authority. Violence is a crime. It's motivated by selfish desire to get what one wants. Violence comes from selfishness, the demand to have one's own way and to trample anyone, even if it takes murder. To lovers of this world's pleasure, they'll trample anyone to get their own way. But in salvation, we die to self. Self dies with Christ on the cross. By the cross of Jesus Christ, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, Galatians 6. Every true believer says it. It means that the doctrine of the cross, the teaching of the cross and what it means under the power of the Holy Spirit had worked such transformation, a powerful transformation in the sinner's heart, such that this world's pleasures and treasures, the reputation it offers, the rewards it seems to offer, and its ambitions, Those same things for which every sinful, ungodly person would do violence, these are dead to the Christian. They've lost their appeal. Paul says it in another place too. He says, I have suffered the loss of everything for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Philippians 2. And in another place, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. But he died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5. Only becoming spiritually alive to what God has done through the Savior can make a person stop seeking self and cause him or her to seek Christ. Only a work of God can turn the violent and selfish into worshipers of Christ and praising him, as it says, your gates will be praised. Praising him is the expression of selflessness, because in it we adore him and submit to his will. The joy of worshiping the Savior is better protection than gates, because no enemy can breach salvation or take that joy away. I close with this. We should live for God, believers, in this world, because those old, unsatisfying joys of this world are going to be replaced by everlasting joys. Don't spend your money or your labor for that which won't satisfy. Believe that God meets our human needs, and he transforms the old to new, and tonight, Lord willing, we'll see the new world God's giving us to live in. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that your love would constrain us, that we would act in love. And we're thankful for this truth, so profound it is, that he, having died for us, so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. And how we would have resisted that had your good Spirit not led us and regenerated us. And how far that would have been from us in our selfish desires. But, O Lord, how good it is to be led by you. How good it is to have a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And indeed, a good shepherd who leads and guides. We thank you for every way in which you do that. Through all discipleship, through your word, through the exhortation. And we thank you for your Spirit that you've given to dwell in us. We pray that as we consider these truths, that we would not set our lives and our hopes on earthly things that are temporary, but grant us to set our sights on Christ, to think of him, and to realize that that, there and there alone, is our hope, our cause of rejoicing, and the only true satisfaction. Lord, you've given us short lives. This is because of our sin. And the sin that's in humanity, life that is like a breath or a vapor that soon vanishes and is gone. But what great hope there is that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, and that those who are righteous in your sight never perish. To Christ we give all the praise and glory. Amen.